is. And so, beloved, if you will, turn there to Hebrews 1, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And I'm going to just begin reading in verse 6. It says here, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom.'" Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for these great truths about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you will bless us as we consider them together. We pray that you will bless the preaching of your word, as this is what you have ordained for the administration of your word to us as your people. We pray for the blessings of the meditations of my heart on this passage in this last week, that you will be glorified as I seek to preach it. Now we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. Today we begin the season of Advent. Advent is the season in the church year that helps us to prepare. It is talking about preparing for something great, for the arrival of a great king, is actually the origin of that word, beloved. It's the season when the church focuses on the incarnation of the Son of God and the Savior of the church. The incarnation, when I use that word incarnation, what it means is when Christ, who was the eternally begotten Son of God, came into this world and became man to be our Savior. That's the incarnation. Unfortunately, the majority of the people in this world do not understand what an enormous thing it is that God Himself came into this world to accomplish redemption for us. Most people love the Christmas season. We know that Christmas is celebrated throughout the world by Christians as well as non-Christians, but yes, it's called Christmas, but that doesn't mean much to them. The Christmas season of the year is celebrated by so many people, but they've replaced Jesus Christ with all kinds of other stories and legends and traditions that leave Jesus Christ completely out. Well, that won't happen for the church, will it? Those who are Christ and understand what took place on that incarnation of Him coming into this world. The book of Hebrews is a great place for us to teach us who this Jesus Christ was and why His coming into this world was the most important event in the history of the world, in the history of mankind, beloved. Especially the most important event, I'll say, in the history of the world, but mostly, especially for mankind. For it is only by this that we could be saved, His coming into this world. The apostle who wrote Hebrews began chapter 1 telling the Jews that Jesus was the last prophet. He said, and He is the last and only way that mankind is going to ever hear anything from God or know anything about the way of salvation. Look back at verse 1. He said, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world." And there in verse 2, He also reminded us that Jesus Christ was the Creator of all things. But then in verse 3, He really begins to tell us who this Jesus is. And He is the radiance of His glory. Remember, that all goes back to verse 1 where it said God. God is the one that is the subject here. And then it says He is the radiance. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He tells us so much about our Savior in those words. We've looked at it much. And then the writer of Hebrews began addressing a particular problem that the Jews had, a problem area of superstitious beliefs and unbiblical beliefs that they had allowed to come into their thinking regarding angels. And so he says in verse 4, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. We are to know that Jesus Christ is far more than any angel. Jesus Christ was far more than any prophet, as we've already shown you there in verse 1, far more than any king, far more than any priest who can make purification for our sins. He is far more also than any angel. And as verse 5 says, look at verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Jesus Christ was and is the Son of God, beloved. And remember that title, the Son of God, communicates to us that Jesus, our Redeemer and our Lord, was of the same essence as his Father. As you children are of the same DNA, we will say it, as your father and as your mother, so Jesus was of the same essence as God himself. He was God, you see, and he was the same God as Yahweh of the Old Testament. So this sets Jesus apart from the angels. This ought to set Jesus apart in anyone's mind from anything like an angel. Okay? And to show how much greater Jesus is than the angels, the writer of the Hebrews reminded them of this in verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. God commanded the angels to worship the Son. The angels knew perfectly well that they were to worship the Son of God. The angels understood God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They've known this ever since they were created. They knew that they were not eternal beings, okay? And they had been created at a point in time, and they worshiped and they loved the Son of God because they understood that he was the one who had made them. The angels worshiped the Son of God before the incarnation, beloved. We don't exactly know when the angels were made. We just know they were made before us. They were made before man. But we need to understand that the angels worshiped God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit there in glory, okay, before the world was even created. They understood that Jesus was their creator. And so Moses understood this. And when Moses wrote what is called the Song of Moses in what we have in the book of Deuteronomy, is 43 verses long. And in the last verses, in the last verse of that Song of Moses, here's what Moses wrote. And so take your sermon helps, if you will, and begin using those. And you'll see it says the LXE, which is standing for the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the New Testament. Excuse me, the Greek version of the Old Testament. Here's what it says. Rejoice ye heavens with him, and let all the angels of God worship him. Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people, and let all the sons of God strengthen themselves in him. For he will avenge the blood of his sons, and he will render vengeance and recompense justice to his enemies, and will reward them that hate him, and the Lord shall purge the land of his people. So, beloved, we see these words here, that the angels were to worship the Son in those words of Moses. And ever since Moses wrote those words and gave them to the Hebrew people, they understood these words were speaking of the Messiah. They understood that this is what that Moses is looking forward to, this coming of the Messiah. Rejoice, ye heavens, with him, and let the angels of God worship him. Who is him? The Messiah, the one who has promised to come into this world. Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. Who are his people? Well, the Jews were his people, but it also says, rejoice, you Gentiles. You notice there. Because God knew that the Gentiles would come into the church too. That's us. So he's saying, rejoice. First of all, angels, rejoice, worship him. And then rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people, the Jews, and let all the sons of God strengthen themselves in him, for he will avenge the blood of his sons, and he will render vengeance and recompense justice to his enemies, and will reward them that hate him, and the Lord shall purge the land of his people. And so you see, beloved, this was about the Messiah who they put their hope in for their salvation. And the reason that they knew it was speaking about the Messiah was because the Messiah was the one who would avenge the blood of his servants. He was the one who would render vengeance upon his adversaries and atone for the land and his people. These are things that everyone hoped that the Messiah would do. Only the Messiah could do these things. No one else. And all this, Moses knew that the angels, for all this, Moses knew the angels worshiped him. They worshiped him because they understood he was their creator and the one who would reconcile all things. You know, when man fell, the angels understood things needed to be reconciled. Things were messed up when sin entered into the world. And they looked to that Messiah to set things right. So God said he was to be worshiped by the angels. Now, follow this logic, will you? Remember, to worship any creature is idolatry, right? And God hates idolatry more than any other sin. If Jesus were any kind of creature, any kind of a created thing, then the angels who worshiped him would have been guilty of idolatry. And God would be the author of that idolatry because God is the one who commanded the angels to worship him. And so that ought to prove this point to us. Last time I reminded you of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, when the angels clearly worship Jesus Christ, which is what verse 6 is talking about. Again, look at Hebrews verse 6 there. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, I think that's when he's talking about the incarnation, when Jesus Christ came into the world to be born as a man. He says, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, and he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Well, we see the angels did worship him. Look with me at Luke chapter 2 there. I have it for you on your sermon helps. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the field and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. So you see, beloved, Jesus was worshipped by the angels at his birth, when he came into this world. And when you go to the book of Revelation, you will see that he will be worshiped by the angels and all of the heavenly hosts in heaven and even all of creation. And I want to remind you of that glorious scene in Revelation 5. Look there. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That's the way they praised him. With those words, they praised him. Worthy is the Lamb. And then verse 13, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and they worshiped him." What a glorious picture of worship we see there of the Father and of the Son, of the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God, isn't he? And he is worshiped there by the angels. Now, beloved, in verse 7, we continue to learn here why Jesus Christ was and is so much greater and different than the angels. Look what it says now in verse 7. "And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Now, you notice this is another quotation, right? You see it all in capital letters in your Bible, meaning this is a quotation. This quotation comes from Psalm 104. All right? And look at what it says in your sermon helps. On the first side of your sermon helps there, you'll see LXE Psalm 104. And here's how it says it, reads it in the Septuagint: "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flaming fire." This passage might be translated this way: "Who makes his angels like the winds or as swift as the winds, and his ministers as rapid or as terrible and as resistless as the lightning." Psalm 104 is another psalm that was very well known and used both by the early Jews as well as the early Christians. It was oftentimes used weekly in the Jewish worship. I understand it was just a regular psalm used in their worship. It's quoted by other apostles in the New Testament as well. So it's not only here that Psalm 104 is quoted, but other New Testament passages. It's referred to as a nature psalm. And in it, the psalmist describes splendor and majesty to God, who was the creator. Let's go back to Psalm 104. Will you turn back there with me in your Bibles there for a moment? Psalm 104. To get a flavor for it, let me read the first three verses. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beam of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariots. He walks upon the wings of the wind." And then in verse 4, which is where our quotation is coming from, it says, "He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers." Now that's my version, but remember the Septuagint says it this way: "He makes the angels, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flaming fire." Here we read how everything serves God. We read here how the clouds and the wind serve God, beloved. Even the inanimate things, inanimate, you know what that means, not living, but things that are like the wind is an inanimate thing. It's true, but bolts of lightning are his servant, as it says. The point is, beloved, God has made everything, and he makes it for a purpose. He's very efficient. He doesn't make some things that have no purpose and just be. Everything has a purpose. And he made the winds, the lightning, everything for a purpose. And that purpose is to do his will. And so the writer of Hebrews is using this quotation from Psalm 104 to emphasize the fact that the angels are simply also instruments that God has made. Okay? The angels are not like us. We are made in the image of God, which has a whole lot of ramifications that we might take for granted. Now, the wind is something that God has made, but God did not make it in his image. Okay? So the same way with angels. Angels are not made in the image of God, with all the different things that involves, beloved. The angels are like the wind, and they're like the bolts of lightning, which do the will of God. This is their purpose. And they are as forceful as the wind. They are as powerful and destructive as the lightning, to say. And the angels do whatever God commands them to do. And you know what? When they are done, they return to him as obedient servants to do what's next for God to have them go and do. Okay? Might sound like I'm reducing angels to kind of very small things. But I think that we need to understand that this is the case. They just do what God calls them to do, and then they return to God as obedient servants to await his further commands. But this should help us understand that as great as the angels are, they are far inferior to Christ. Look what Albert Barnes said. I have some quotes for you that I think are very helpful here. Albert Barnes said, to begin with, he said, "It proves that the angels are the attendant servants of God." Excuse me. "Employed to grace his train and to do his will, to accompany him as the clouds and winds and lightning do, and to occupy a subordinate rank in his creation." And again, the point is, they are nothing like the one to whom God said, "You are my son, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." I like the way that he says this. They are employed to grace his train. That's kind of just a way of saying they're employed to do his will, to do his bidding, okay? Now look, Adam Clark quoted some Jewish rabbi scholars who give us a pretty good idea of what the Jews were taught about angels, at least at one point in time. Here's what he said. "It is said, God is named the Lord of hosts, because with his angels he doth whatsoever he wills. When he pleases, he makes them sit down. And in Judges 6:11 you would read, "And the angel of the Lord came and sat under a tree. When he pleases, he causes them to stand. In Isaiah 6:2, the seraphim stood. Sometimes he makes them like women. Zechariah 5:9, "Behold, there came two women, and the wind was in their wings. Sometimes he makes them like men." Genesis 18:2, "And lo, three men stood by him." Sometimes he makes them spirits. Psalm 104, where we're at today, "Who makes his angels spirits." Sometimes he makes them fire, his ministers a flame of fire. And then quoting from another Jewish rabbi, this name, Yalkut Simeoni. Sounds pretty Jewish to me. Look what he says here. The angel answered Manoah, "I know not in whose image I am made, for God changes us every hour. Sometimes he makes us fire, sometimes spirit, sometimes men, and at other times angels. It is very probable that those who are termed angels are not confined to any specific form or shape, but assume various forms and appearances according to the nature of the work on which they are employed and the will of their sovereign employer." This seems to have been the ancient Jewish doctrine on this subject. Interesting, right? We might not think of the angels as not having a specific shape, but they become whatever God desires them to become, to be. That stretches our thinking. It stretched my thinking as I've been contemplating all of this, and maybe it does yours as well. Now, let's go back to Hebrews, verse 7. And of the angels, here's what the writer of Hebrews says. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his spirit, his ministers, a flame of fire. So here, beloved, we are to see that God has given the angels an inferior name and given them a much more humble office than the Son, of course. But remember, the Father said of Christ in Psalm 2, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And he said of the Son in 2 Samuel, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." You see the difference? So again, the object of the apostle here is to show that the angels serve God in a ministerial capacity, just as the winds do. But Jesus is God's Son, and he is the Lord of all things, including the angels, the creator of all things, including the angels. And remember, the angels will come again with Jesus Christ when he comes as judge of the earth. They will forever be his servants to do whatever he commands them to do. Think of Matthew 24 that I have it there for you. "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." And then in the meantime, think of what the angels do for us. Go again to verse 14, chapter 1. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" They are ministering spirits sent out to render service, sent out by God to render service to us who will inherit salvation. Well, beloved, now look with me at verse 8. We've just shown what the angels are like. They're servants, instruments of God. But then in verse 8, "But of the Son," he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." Here we see this great contrast between the angels, who are mere servants of God, and the Son of God. This time, the apostle is quoting from Psalm 45, when he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." Also in verse 9, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." These words come from Psalm 45. And of course, we know Psalm 45 well. Psalm 45 is what we used just a little bit ago. Look with me at this quote I have from Albert Barnes. "It is to be remembered that the hope," but let me make this point first. We need to understand that Psalm 45 is also messianic. In other words, it was clearly understood to be about the Messiah. And now I want you to look at this quote from Albert Barnes. It is to be remembered that the hope of the Messiah was the special hope of the Jewish people. The coming of the future king, so early promised, was the great event to which they all looked forward with the deepest interest. That hope inspired their prophets and their bards and cheered the hearts of the nations in the time of despondency. The Messiah, if I may so express it, was the hero of the Old Testament, more so than Achilles is of the Iliad and Aeneas of Aeneid. The sacred poets were accustomed to employ all their most magnificent imagery in describing him and to present him in every form that was beautiful in their conception and that would be gratifying to the pride and the hope of the nation. Everything that is glorious and splendid in description is lavished on him, and they were never under any apprehension of attributing to him too great magnificence in his personal reign, too great beauty of moral character, or too great an extent of dominion. That which would be regarded by them as a magnificent description of a monarch, they freely applied to him. And this is evidently the case in this psalm. So you see how important the Messiah was to the Jews. How important that the Messiah was to the Jews. Now, we've regularly used Psalm 45 in our worship, and as I've pointed out on lots of different occasions, the first part of this psalm speaks about Christ. It portrays him as a king, as he is preparing to celebrate his wedding. So let's turn over to Psalm 45. The first part of this psalm speaks of the king as this very blessed and honored man. Look again now at verse 1. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Then in verse 3 and 4, there is a description of the excellence and skill of this king. Gird your sword on your side, O mighty one, in your splendor and in your majesty, and in your majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. And then in verse 5, it shows the king's victorious qualities in battle. In verse 5, your arrows are sharp. The people fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. And verse 6 and 7, which our quote is taken from here today, shows us the king's perpetual rule and justice and righteousness. In verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. There's a couple of different places here where it's setting this Messiah above any other man, right? With oil of joy above your fellows. We see it over and over. And then in verse 8 and 9 shows us his joy in the daughters of the kings. Look at verse 8 now. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. They say Ophir was the place where the best gold was from. Okay? And then the second part of this psalm is all about the bride, who is the church. I'll just read a little bit more. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. And then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. The daughters of Tyre will come with a gift, and the rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you, and they will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing, and they will enter the king's palace. The Christians of the first century understood these words to be speaking of Christ and his church, beloved, just as we do. And this quote that we're looking at here in Hebrews was from in verse 6 and 7. It again begins this, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, this is very important here. I think it's referring to when God said this to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." I think it's reference is being made here to what God did for the Son after he had made purifications of sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Son, Jesus Christ, who all this is about here, was exalted to the right hand of God, the highest place of honor and power and authority and dominion. And now we are to know this about him from this Psalm 45. God said to him, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." God, who is God the Father, is speaking to God the Son, and he says, "Your throne, O God." Okay? After Jesus died for our sins, was raised, and ascended up to heaven, he was exalted as the King of Kings, which will be forever and ever. And the apostle is using these words here to emphasize the deity of the Son. He calls him God. Now remember, the author is speaking to Hebrews who had refused to believe that Jesus Christ was God. He's proving this to them, that even their Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 45, as important as Psalm 45 was to them, revealed this about the Messiah, that the Messiah was God. And again, here in Hebrews 8, "But to the Son," he says, "But to the Son, he, being the Father, says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" Notice it says, "Of the Son," he says. God says this, and then he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." If God said this about his Son and Jesus Christ is his Son, then Jesus must be God. So this is the point that the apostle has been proving in everything he said up to this point in this first chapter, that Jesus is God. Beloved, let this text be a strong proof to you of that fact. God addressed the Son as God, and this is not the only scripture where scriptures tell us that he is God. Let's look at a few sermon on your sermon helps at a few other scriptures. Look at Isaiah 9 here. You've heard me read it this morning already. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor," and there it is, "Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Not only is he Mighty God, but he is also Eternal Father. Really helps us understand that God is one God. It's hard for us to always get this straight, but he is one God. And then look with me at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There it tells us again that the one who came into this world as our Savior was God. He was in the beginning with God. And 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. And then what does it say? This is the true God and eternal life. And Philippians, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. His preexistence as God. That's what that I want you to see there. And again, what this tells us is that Jesus Christ's kingdom is forever and ever. Nothing will change that. And His throne is forever in both worlds and will exist throughout all time. I believe our Lord referred to this when He said to the disciples in Matthew 28, "All power is given unto Me in both heaven and on earth." Again, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And Jesus could say to His disciples, "All power is given to Me in both heaven and on earth." And we are to know from what we've studied in Hebrews that His dominion extends from the creation all the way to the consummation of all things, beloved. That He has made all things, He sustains all things, and that He shall have the same power and glory and authority which He always had with the Father before the world even began. Albert Barnes said this about the importance of the throne, where it says, "Your throne, O God," okay? Look what he said. "A throne is the seat on which a monarch sits, and is here the symbol of dominion, because kings, when acting as rulers, sit on thrones. Thus, a throne becomes the emblem of authority, of empire, or empire. Here it means that His rule or dominion would be perpetual, forever and ever, which assuredly could not be applied to Solomon." O God, no, he could not have said that to him, could he? This certainly could not be applied to Solomon, but applied to the Messiah, it proves that the apostle is aiming to prove, that He is above the angels. The argument is that a name is given to Him which is never given to them. They are not called God in any strict and proper sense. But the Messiah is called God. And then the apostle goes on to quote from Psalm 45 in verse 8. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom." Isn't it good to know that our eternal King is all righteous, and everything He does as our King will be righteous? A scepter was a staff which probably had its origin in the staff of a shepherd, you know, in the originally. At first, kings were regarded as the shepherds of their people. And the staff of a king could have been made of wood and maybe overlaid with gold, but it was the emblem of authority and power of a king. Adam Clark said this, the ancient Jewish writers also understood of the Messiah. Beloved, when we learn here that the scepter which our glorious King rules by is a scepter of righteousness by which He will administer justice and equity and truth. The day will come when justice will prevail and righteousness will be all that there will be. We live in a world of injustice, don't we? Everywhere we see injustice. We live under rulers who are unjust, and for the most part, unrighteous. But this will not last. Christ rules in righteousness and will always rule in righteousness. And that's why it says in this psalm, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." So the apostle was saying to the Jews and us today, do not think of Jesus as a mere man. Do not think of him as one of many prophets. Do not think of Jesus as one of the angels who are just servants of God, like the wind or the lightning or the fire. But realize he was God, God among us. Realize that he was God, and just as God said by the prophets that the Messiah would be, he was. And so he was saying, realize that Jesus was the promised Messiah and realize that he is God. And beloved, if you realize this is who Jesus Christ was and is, you will run to him to be your Savior. You will run to him and worship him as your King. And you will serve him, you will delight in him, and you will ask him to make you a citizen of his kingdom, his righteous kingdom. I'm so thankful that his kingdom is righteous kingdom, and it will always be. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in being reminded of who our Savior is. And Lord, it is just always wonderful for us to have the blinders taken off of our eyes, that we form calluses, we just don't seem to see you as we should, see our Savior Jesus as we should, and understand the tremendous thing it is that God came into this world to be my Savior and the Savior of each one here. And so, Lord, we thank you that we can be reminded of these things. And we thank you that his kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. We never have to worry that he will do anything unrighteous. And so now, Lord, impress these truths upon our hearts so that as we prepare to celebrate the incarnation, his coming into this world, we will rightly know him who is our Savior and our Lord. And now we thank you. We pray for your Holy Spirit to impress these things upon each one here. In Jesus' name, amen.